You have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Go with me tonight to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. On Sunday nights, we're studying the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. We talked about the church at Ephesus. We, many weeks ago, talked about the church at Smyrna. We talked about the church at Pergamos. Tonight is the church at Thyatira. Now, these three churches in the middle, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, should be studied together. And when they are, you see a sad digression that takes place. First, at the church of Pergamos, that was a church that would not separate from sin. There was a small minority in that church who was practicing sin and had sinful beliefs, while the vast majority of them did not practice that kind of sin, but they just wouldn't separate. Well, then you come to the church at Thyatira, and that was a church that tolerated sin. The sin that hid in the shadows at Pergamos was given a spotlight at Thyatira. Then you move on to the church at Sardis. And the church at Sardis was a church that embraced sin. And that was a dead church. Make no mistake about it, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. And wherever sin is embraced, death will eventually follow. We're talking tonight about the church that tolerated sin, the church at Thyatira. Let me just say that what you tolerate today, you will embrace tomorrow. What you tolerate today, you'll embrace tomorrow. We see that in the example of Solomon in the Old Testament. Solomon tolerated the idolatry of his many wives. At first, he did not practice their idolatry. He just allowed them to practice it. But as the years went on, they wore him down, and what he tolerated one day, he embraced the next day. And the wisest man in Israel's history, the great king, the son of King David, became an idolater. I think that shows us it can happen to any of us. There are many sins being tolerated by Christians today that will one day be embraced by those very same Christians or by their children. What you tolerate, you will one day embrace. Now, let me say this. Tolerance is the chief virtue of our culture. In fact, it may be the only virtue left, okay? If you mean by tolerance being kind to those with whom you disagree, I'm all for it. If tolerance just means that you treat people well when you do not agree with them, it's great. You know, Jesus loved the very people crucifying him, didn't he? And there is never a time for a Christian to be mean or harsh to anyone. A mean Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. So if tolerance just means treating people well, even when I don't agree with them, I'm all for tolerance, and so was Jesus. But if tolerance means that I have to agree with something Jesus disagrees with, or I have to accept something that Jesus will not accept, I will be intolerant. I'll be intolerant. Amen. Now let me say, where the Bible does not clearly speak, we are free to disagree, aren't we? Where the Bible does not clearly speak, we are free to disagree. Free to disagree with people in our culture, free to disagree within the church, free to disagree even within our homes. Where the Bible does not clearly speak, we are free to disagree. And there should be a wide, charitable spirit about such matters. Amen. If the Bible doesn't clearly speak, people should be free to follow their conscience, and we should be charitable and gracious about that, even when we disagree. But when the Bible does clearly speak, when Jesus has clearly spoken, we are not free to disagree. We must agree with God. There are some things in this world that are still right. Amen. And there are some things in this world that are still wrong. They've always been wrong. They always will be wrong. Let me ask you, would you tolerate someone breaking into your home and stealing your belongings? No. Would you tolerate someone abusing or hurting one of your children? You are intolerant. You're a bunch of intolerant people. And I think everybody's intolerant about those things. Why? Because those things are wrong. We're all intolerant about some things. It is right to be intolerant of wrong. Can I get a witness? Amen. Well, what we're going to learn today is that when we as a church tolerate what Jesus will not tolerate, he will not tolerate it. All right? The title of the message this evening is The Church at Thyatira, The Church Without a Spine. The Church Without a Spine. Look at Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, thou allowest, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The title of the message is again, The Church Without a Spine. Well, let's start at the beginning. Jesus, number one, perfectly judges his church. Jesus perfectly judges his church. We see that in verse 18. He says, unto the angel, the senior pastor, the angelos at the church at Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God. Now listen, this is the only time in the book of Revelation Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. Study, he calls himself by a lot of different titles in this book. This is the only time he says, I'm the Son of God. This is a reminder to this church of his deity, that he is just as much God as he is man. He says, don't you forget who you're dealing with here. I'm not just a lowly carpenter from Nazareth. I'm the Son of God. Don't forget about it. Then he says, unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire. Eyes like unto a flame of fire. Now this goes back to the vision that John the Revelator had of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. If you remember, it was a vision of the exalted, ascended, victorious Christ. He did not look like that lowly Nazarene carpenter or rabbi anymore. He looked like deity. And if you remember, after John sees Jesus for who he is, he falls down at his feet as a dead man. When Jesus was on this earth, he veiled his deity. Let me tell you, that deity is no longer veiled. Amen. And if you were to see Jesus in his resurrected form, in his ascended glory, you would see the glory of God himself and you would fall down at his feet. The way I like to say it is, if the President of the United States were to walk into this room, every one of us would stand and applaud because of his position. If the Son of God were to walk into this room, every single one of us would fall down on our faces. Amen. Now, what's this business of the eyes with the flame of fire? That never really came up on the flannel graph, did it? When we saw a picture of Jesus, he never had eyes like a flame of fire. That might have been a little scary, right? Well, these are metaphors. Eyes for a flame of fire is a picture reminding us that Jesus sees everything and he knows everything. Nothing hidden from his sight. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect towards him. Hebrews 4:13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus sees everything. He knows everything. Now, no human being can judge perfectly because we as human beings do not have perfect knowledge. Jesus has perfect knowledge, so he renders perfect judgment. When we argue with Jesus, we are arguing with omniscience. I wouldn't argue with Einstein about physics. How about you? I wouldn't argue with Michael Jordan about a fadeaway jumper, especially if your name is LeBron James. But Jesus has perfect knowledge. He doesn't just know about a jump shot or a physics. He knows perfectly about everything. He's an expert on any subject and any person. So because he knows everything, his judgments are always right. Don't argue with him about anything. I have eyes like a flame of fire. I see everything. I know everything. Then it says that my feet are like fine or furnished brass. My feet are like fine or furnished brass. Are you using your imagination? What is Jesus trying to get across here? Well, brass, of course, is metal, strong, inflexible. This particular kind of brass has been burnished or tried by the fire. It's been tempered. In other words, it is as strong as it can get, as strong as brass can get. Jesus is saying here, not only do I have all knowledge, but I also have all power. I am your strong, steadfast, sure, and standing Savior. Yes. And once I've put my feet in a place, they're not going to move. Amen. I'm not like a man who changes my mind. I'm not like a person who blows around with the winds of culture. When I speak on a matter, I always give my final word. I won't budge. You can't move me. Jesus judges his church perfectly. My judgment is based on perfect knowledge, and once I give it, it is firm, fixed, and forever. And aren't you glad for that, by the way, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Amen. So Jesus perfectly judges his church. I notice this, Jesus praises a growing church. He praises a growing church. Look again at verse 19. He says, I know your works. You might have noticed this when we read it the first time, but he's actually going to mention that twice. This must have been a hard-working bunch. This was a working church. Then he says, I know your charity. Old English word for the modern English word love. The Greek word agape. Thyatira was not like the church at Ephesus that left their first love. Thyatira still had their first love. They were still in love with Jesus. They loved God and they loved people. This was a church that had a heart. They didn't have a spine, but at least they had a heart. He says, then I know your service. The word service is the word diakonos, and it refers to lowly service. The diakonos was a table waiter. He says, you know something about the church at Thyatira? They're willing to get their fingernails dirty. They're willing to roll up their sleeves and go to work. They're not afraid of washing feet. Our master washed feet, and they would too. You don't view yourself as a bunch of celebrities that want to be served. You view yourself as servants. You serve other people. That's a good thing, isn't it? Then he says, I know your faith and your patience. You have a real belief in God. You have a strong faith, like the kind of faith that was just sung about. And your faith in Jesus has patience. It has endurance. You're facing persecution and rejection. You could lose your livelihoods. You could lose your life, but you will not back down from your affirmation that Jesus is Lord. You have strong faith in him. And then he gives a statement that I love. And he says, and the last is more than the first. I know the last to be more than the first. In other words, you're doing more than you even used to do. The church at Ephesus had left their first love. They didn't love Jesus like they used to love Jesus, and they needed to do those first works again. You remember that? But not the church at Thyatira. They had actually grown in their love. They were growing in their service. They were growing in their faith. This was a growing church. They were better today than they were yesterday, and they just keep going. There's a lot to like about the church at Thyatira, isn't there? I think most all of us would say this is the kind of church we'd like to go to. The church at Thyatira was like a beautiful garden for God. There were many good and godly things growing there. They had one weed, and it was an ugly weed, and they needed to deal with it. But what I love about Jesus is that he took the time to encourage and praise them for the positive. We need to remember that. Isn't it true that we get focused on the one negative thing? And we often ignore the many positive things. I think it's part of our human nature. We can look out into a beautiful garden and miss all the great flowers and all the hard work that's been done and see the one weed that somebody didn't deal with. And if we're careful, we'll do that with our spouses. They'll go through the day doing 100 things to serve us and show us that they love us. But what do we focus on? The one thing they didn't do. You must not love me. You must not care for me. And we ream them out for it, right? If we're not careful, we'll do that with our children. We'll miss all the wonderful parts of their character because we're so focused on those few character flaws. You know, they all have them. Every kid has a character flaw. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. By the way, we all have some character flaws, don't we? If we're not careful as parents, we'll be so focused on those few character flaws, we miss all the good things God is doing in their lives. Let me tell you something, parents. You would do wise to take the pattern of Jesus in these seven letters to the churches at Asia Minor, to praise and encourage your children even more than you criticize them. I heard one person say that we need to give our children 10 words of praise for every word of criticism. I want you to think about that, parents. Are you doing that? Are you giving your children 10 words of encouragement for every time you tell them they're doing something wrong? When you catch your kids doing something good, you should celebrate it and encourage it. And I know the boys and girls around here. They do a lot of good things. They do a few bad things. I've seen that. But they do a lot of good things too. You know, folks, what you celebrate, you replicate. Dr. Reesby taught me a long time ago, you get what you celebrate. What will happen if you only criticize your children? What will happen if you're mean and harsh and hard on them? Let me tell you what will happen. Your children will grow into critical, mean-spirited people. They will. You overly criticize a child and they'll become a critic. And many times over the years, I've seen a parent beat their kids over the head about a certain issue. They just keep beating and they just keep beating and they just won't let it go, only for that kid to leave their home and go right into that very issue. It's almost a self-fulfilling prophecy. Don't be harsh. Encourage your children. Praise your children. That's what Jesus did with the church. I like the words of William Ward. He said, "Flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. But encourage me and I will not forget you." And even though the church at Thyatira had some big problems, Jesus still offered them the ministry of encouragement. And what a wonderful ministry we should have in the lives of those to whom God has given us to minister. Amen? So Jesus praised a growing church. All right, here's the part you were waiting for me to get to, the spineless part, number three. Jesus reprimands a cowardly church. Jesus reprimands a cowardly church. He says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, you allow, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Whoa! The church at Thyatira was a beautiful garden, but they had a weed in it, and the weed was a woman that Jesus called Jezebel. Now, Jezebel probably wasn't her real name, okay? I don't think anybody would name anybody Jezebel, okay? We have a puppy around our house, and if I knew how she was going to act, I might have named her Jezebel, okay? The church knew her real name. They knew exactly who Jesus was talking about. We don't know it. Jesus uses Jezebel as a descriptor. By calling her Jezebel, he was letting her know exactly what he thought about her in no uncertain terms. Now remember from the Old Testament, Jezebel was a real character. She was the queen. She was the wife of a wimpy king named Ahab. She was most likely a princess, or priestess, excuse me, of the goddess Astarte. When she married Ahab, she persuaded him to build a temple to Astarte in the capital city of Samaria. The Bible tells us that she used tax money from the children of Israel to support 850 prophets of Baal every single day. The Bible also tells us she forced all the prophets of the true God into hiding, and she killed many of them. If you remember, Jezebel was the chief enemy of Elijah the Tishbite. So Jezebel seduced Israel to commit idolatry, and with the worship of her idols came immoral sexual practices. A lot like Balaam from last week, she contaminated the people with impurity. And her husband, the king, who should have known better and who should have stood up, never stood up to her. He was a spineless king. Now, do any of you remember what happened to Jezebel? Listen to me, Sunday school boys. If you have never read that story, you need to check that one out. You're really going to like that one, okay? I liked it when I was your age. I got to be honest, I still do. Jezebel was a wicked lady. And when Jehu became the king, he was riding furiously to the palace. You remember that? That's where the phrase, "drive in like a Jehu," comes from. Some of you have found your spiritual role model, okay? So he's been victorious on the battlefield. He's riding to the palace. He's going to do something about Jezebel. He's already deposed the king. Well, Jezebel finds out Jehu's coming. She's a grandmother at this point. And you remember what she does? She makes herself up. She puts all of her makeup on and she clothes her hair. And she hangs outside the window and Jehu comes driving up. And she says, "Hey there, big boy." She tries to seduce him. Jehu says, "Is there anybody who is for Jehu in this place? A few guys say, we can't stand her. You got to be better than her. We're with you." And he says, "Okay, throw her down from the window." And that's exactly what happens. They throw her down from the window, and the Bible says her blood splatters against the wall, boys. Jehu goes in, and he has something to eat. And after a little while, he says, "I guess somebody ought to run back there and bury that woman. She was the daughter of a king after all." They go back there to bury her, and when they get there, all they can find is her skull, the palms of her hand, and her feet, because the dogs have eaten the rest. Just like Elijah the Tishbite said would happen. So if you want to know what God thought about Jezebel, it wasn't really pleasant. And it wasn't a compliment when he called this woman Jezebel. Well, what about the Jezebel of Thyatira? Who was she? Well, according to the passage, she was a self-proclaimed prophetess. She was teaching in the church at Worth Baptist Church. She'd probably have a Sunday school class. And in that class, she taught that it was okay for you to worship Jesus and to worship other gods. To go to church on Sunday and to hang out at the heathen temples on Saturday. She taught that it was okay for you to come to church throughout the week or on a Sunday and commit immorality, sexual immorality throughout the week. Now, it was really the same teaching as we saw last week, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This woman was teaching that doctrine. If you remember, the church at Pergamos only had a few people that believed that doctrine. But at Thyatira, they had a lady who was teaching it during Sunday school. And they let her teach her class. And they tolerated it. And they didn't tell her to sit down. And I can just hear it. No need to make a fuss. No need to rock the boat. She's been teaching this class for a few decades now. You know, she really loves Jesus. I know she's off on a few things. No need to change a bunch of things. And year by year, she just went on teaching. The church at Thyatira lacked a spine. A lot of people there didn't believe what she was teaching. They didn't agree with it. But they wouldn't stand up to her. And because of that, more and more people were attending her Sunday school class. And they were listening to her false doctrine and embracing her sinful lifestyle. What you tolerate, you will eventually embrace. Did you know that when someone teaches false doctrine, we have a responsibility to correct them? Listen to Jude 3 and 4. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or sexual license, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There will always be people trying to creep in unaware at a local church. In a church that's preaching the truth, there will always be some who are trying to come in, fueled and motivated by Satan, to sow false doctrine. Those who believe the truth are called by Jesus to contend for the truth and to stand up against those who would teach false doctrine. Can I get a witness? Amen. Now, the problem was not only that they failed to contend for pure doctrine, the problem was they were also failing to contend for pure living. It's not just a doctrinal thing. It's a practice thing. Even if a person says they believe the wrong thing, but they are not practicing the right thing, we have an obligation as God's people to stand up about that. Amen? Amen. Paul told the church at Corinth that they were to cast out a man who was living in immorality. He was apparently being immoral with his father's wife, his stepmother. And everyone in the church knew it. And it was kind of a badge of honor, they felt like, that there was a lot of grace at the church at Corinth. Paul said, "Don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Don't you know that when a little carnality and impurity gets in a church, it defiles the whole bunch? Listen to me, carnality will kill a church. It'll kill a church. God will not bless an unholy, carnal, immoral church. And I know you're not going to hear that a lot of places, but that's exactly what he was teaching to the church at Thyatira. God will not bless a holy, carnal, immoral church. Now, as I've said often over the years, church is not a place for perfect people. There are none of those running around. And I can promise you, in this church, we have people of all backgrounds and sins. I like what he told the church at Corinth, and such were some of you. And a lot of people here at Worth Baptist Church, if they were to look back at their lives before Christ, we could say that same thing. And such were some of you. I've always taken a lot of pride in being grateful for the fact that Worth Baptist Church is a second chance church. That here you can find the grace and restoration and mercy of God. That's what the church exists for. We're not a museum for saints. We're a hospital for sinners. Amen. 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 Church is not a place for perfect people, but it is a place for repentant people. And that was this lady's problem. Jesus had given her space. He had given her time to repent. Somewhere along the line, she had been confronted with the truth. Your doctrine's wrong. Your practice is wrong. You need to get right. She was given space, but Jesus said she will not repent. She wouldn't do it. So what will Jesus do to this woman and to those who followed her? Look at verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, this is descriptive language, okay? No need for me to go into further detail than is necessary. Basically, what Jesus is saying is her punishment will fit her crime. The scene of her sin will also become the scene of her suffering. Jesus promises that this false teacher will get sick and she will die, and all those who believed her false doctrine will have the same fate. That's what it says in verse 23. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now her children, not talking about her physical children. The Bible very clearly says that the children should not suffer for the sins of the father. Amen. It's talking here about her spiritual descendants, those who believed her false doctrine, those who practiced it. And Jesus said, all of your children in the faith, the wrong faith, will be judged just like you are. And when I deal with this Jezebel, just like when I dealt with Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, all the churches will come to know who is in charge, and they'll remember who is watching and who is judging. It can be a really good thing when God, even through trials, brings purity to a church. It can be a really good thing when Jesus cast out the weeds, okay? That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. So Jezebel was to repent of her false teaching and practice, and the church was to stop tolerating her teaching. The pastor was to stand up, take her Sunday school class away from her, and reprove her. That's what he should have done. Now, here's what Jesus is showing us. When we tolerate what he won't tolerate, he won't tolerate it. When he speaks clearly on a matter, or when he, let me say it this way, when he doesn't speak clearly, we should live peaceably. You like your steak well done. Shame on you. A good cow died in vain. If you want a piece of rubber, go out and eat a piece of rubber. You shouldn't ever cook a steak over medium, okay? If you want it well done, we'll just have to agree to disagree in a spirit of Christian charity, okay? You say, Pastor, don't you know a man can marry a man? Well, I'm sorry, he can't. Whatever they're calling it, it's not marriage. Do you know that a woman can romantically love another woman? Well, she can, but she shouldn't. At least that's what Jesus says. Pastor, did you know that now a man can have a baby? I'm not trying to be unkind tonight. We're hearing all of this. I'm not making a joke. If he's a man, he can't have a baby. All right? You know that people nowadays like to live together before they get married? It's called cohabitation. And what people like you and your wife did, that's really old-fashioned. Well, I'm sorry, it's not cohabitation. It's fornication. And I can be kind and loving to all those people, to the homosexual, to the transgender, to the couple who is living together before marriage. I can be kind to all of them. You know, Jesus was awfully kind to the woman at the well, wasn't he? Sure he was. But I can't, and I won't, and I never will tolerate what Jesus doesn't tolerate. And neither should you. Neither should his people. All right, last word. Jesus encourages the remnant of the church. I like this. Jesus encourages the remnant of the church. But unto you I say, and unto the rest, the remnant. To the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye already have. Hold fast until I come. There was a remnant in Thyatira, and they did not give in to the carnality of their culture. They did not give in to the idolatry that other people, even in their church, were giving into. And he says, to you, I will give no other burden. Just keep serving, keep loving, keep working, keep holding fast to the faith until I come. Keep doing what you're doing. And there are a lot of people, I think Jesus would say tonight, to faithful Christians trying to stand for Christ in a crazy culture. I think what he would say is, I'm not putting any other burden on you. Just keep doing what you're doing. And church, if we're preaching the truth and we're loving people, let's just keep doing what we're doing until Jesus comes. Amen? Amen? He makes some precious promises here. He says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. What's all this about? Well, Jesus is quoting the second psalm. He's quoting the scriptures. You remember how the second psalm starts? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Remember how it goes on? God sits in heaven and he laughs at their derision. He says one day he's going to set his king on his holy hill of Zion. Guess who that king is? It's Jesus. He says God is going to give to Jesus the heathen for his inheritance, unto the uttermost parts of the earth will be his possession. He says anyone who rises up against him will be like clay broken with a rod of iron. Amen. It's a bad idea for a clay vessel to attack a rod of iron. It's not going to hurt the rod and it will shatter the clay. And anyone in that day who tries to dethrone Jesus will be like clay that's dashed against an iron rod. Now, when is all of that going to happen? It hasn't happened yet. When will it happen? During the millennium. Folks, can I remind you, soon and very soon, Jesus is coming again. Amen. He's going to rapture his church. We'll be caught up with the Lord in the air. We'll spend 7 years with the Lord while hell breaks out on earth in a period known as the Great Tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return with his saints in the air, and he will judge the world. He will set up a literal kingdom in Jerusalem, and from there he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Amen. And everything that's been broken with this world, everything that's been wrong with this world, Jesus is going to set it right one day. I can promise you this. All of that is wonderful. You know what's even more wonderful to me? That according to this passage, Jesus is going to let me rule and reign with him. It's not just Jesus. He's going to let all of his people who have been faithful unto him rule and reign. That's what it says in Revelation 20:6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. This is awesome. It's hard for me to imagine, but little old me from Midland, Texas is going to rule and reign somewhere. I think J. Frank Norris and Dr. Barber and Dr. Weaver probably have Fort Worth covered, okay? Maybe Jesus will let me rule in Durango, Colorado. And I don't know if it's going to get this hot during the millennium, but I will be awful glad for Colorado during the summers if it does, okay? Here's what Jesus says. If you will refuse to let this world rule over you, one day I'm going to let you rule over the world. What a promise. Then he says, and I will give him the morning star. What's the morning star? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. Listen to Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. This is a promise that Jesus will give us the morning star, that we will live in the light of the Lord Jesus for all of eternity. The light of the Lord Jesus for all of eternity. I really like the way John Stott wrapped this up. It's a little lengthy, but let me read it, and I think you're going to like it too. He says, in pledging to give this star to the overcomer, Christ is pledging to give himself. Faithful Christians who have repudiated the standards of this world, controlled the desires of their fallen nature, and resisted the allurements of the devil will gain this bright morning star. Rejecting Jezebel, they will receive Christ. And they will be permitted not only to share in his authority, but in his glory. They will not only rule the nations, but they will serve the Lord of the nations. Refusing to dive into the depths of Satan, they will fathom the depths of Christ. Turning their backs on the darkness of sin, they will see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christian victors, however great their renunciations may have been on the earth in the battle for holiness, will, with this star, this Christ, remain absolutely and eternally content. Turn your back on the darkness of this world, Jesus says, and I will be to you a bright and morning star. Let's review and we'll pray. Christ wants his people to stand up for the truth. They must not tolerate what he does not tolerate. Christ will judge Christians and churches who compromise the truth. Christ will reward Christians and churches who contend for the faith and who refuse to be ruled by this world. So church, like the old hymn says, let's stand up for Jesus, Amen. Ye soldiers of the cross. Let's have a heart, but let's have a spine too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message to the church at Thyatira. A beautiful garden with one weed. Somebody had to have the courage to deal with it. And God, I pray you'd give us the courage first and foremost to deal with the sin that grows in our own lives. It's really easy to look at others. My guess is that there are some weeds growing in the garden of our lives tonight. And how we need the courage and love for you to pluck them out, to deal with them, to repent of them. And I think if every Christian got really serious about judging sin in our own lives, our churches would be a lot more pure. God, help us not just to focus on the sins of the culture. Help us to focus on our own sins tonight. Holy Spirit, show us where those weeds are growing. Help us to have the courage to pluck them out.